The Heidelberg Catechism takes its name from the city of Heidelberg, Germany, where it was written. During that time, the German province of Palatinate was ruled by Elector Frederick III. A pious leader, Frederick sought to promote unity in Protestant doctrine and strengthen the Reformed faith within his realm. To that end, he commissioned Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus to draft a catechism designed both to instruct the youth and to guide pastors and teachers. The catechism was officially published in 1563 after receiving the approval of the Heidelberg Synod. One of the catechism's most distinguishing features is its warm and heartfelt expression of Reformed theology. It contains a personal and spiritual depth. Because of its comforting and devotional tone, it has often been affectionately called the Book of Comfort for God's people. The sermons that follow, preached by Reverend Bartell Elshout to his final congregation in Kalamazoo, Michigan, reflect the same spirit of comfort and instruction. It is our hope that these messages will be a blessing to you.
Beloved congregation, thus far we have seen that a life in conformity to God's revealed will is the manner in which the Christian expresses his gratitude to God for having delivered him or her in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's redeemed people, redeemed by Christ, desire to live in obedience to Christ. And so those that come to Christ by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit also desire to become like Christ. Or to put it very simply, is that justification and sanctification are two inseparable graces. Justification is the sovereign act by which it pleases God to declare a man righteous on the basis of the finished and accomplished work of Christ. But that blessing produces a sanctified and godly life. So we could put it this way, that one cannot claim to be a Christian unless by grace, he endeavors to live the life of a Christian, because they belong inseparably together. Anyone, as John says, who claims to know him and does not in his life, by grace, endeavor to honor his word, is a liar and is self-deceived. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, therefore, correctly has focused on the Ten Commandments. Because as Christians, as the people of God, if by the grace of God we belong to the people of God, we endeavor to be obedient, not to earn God's favor. We are not saved by works, but we endeavor by grace to express our gratitude for God's grace towards us by living in obedience to his word. And that is the desire of every true Christian. The desire of a true Christian is, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy precepts. And that brings us to the subject for this evening. Because the Christian whose desire it is to honor God by honoring his word, by honoring his revealed will set before us in the Ten Commandments, realizes, often painfully, that they cannot succeed in their own strength. So the genuine Christian, therefore, will also be a man or woman, boy or girl of prayer. And so the Heidelberg Catechism now concludes by focusing on this very essential component of the Christian life. So if we look at Lord's Day 34 through 52, which is a significant portion of the Heidelberg Catechism, we could say that the Christian life consists of two components. And boys and girls, I'm going to use two words with a P: precept and prayer. Precept and prayer. First, the unfolding of God's revealed will, and then the Christian's life of prayer, which is so essential for the Christian life. Because every true Christian recognizes day after day that without the grace of God, they cannot live what they are called to be and to live a Christ-like life. And so we're going to begin our consideration of a prayer by way of Lord's Day 45, an introductory Lord's Day to the exposition of the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. So turn with me to Lord's Day 45 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And then we read in question 116, why is prayer necessary for Christians? The answer is because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Question 117. What are the requisites of that prayer, which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? The answer is first, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only who hath manifested himself in his word. For all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of this divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as he has promised in his word. Question 118. What hath God commanded us to ask of him? And the answer is, all things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. Question 119. What are the words of that prayer? And then follows the prayer that we have just read to you from Matthew 6 and from Luke 11. And so the simple topic of this Lord's Day is the prayer of the Christian. It doesn't just say, why is prayer necessary? It says, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And first of all, we're going to look at the why of prayer. Why we have to pray. Or we could say the necessity of prayer. Secondly, how we are to pray. Or the requisites. What are the biblical standards, the biblical requisites for a prayer that is pleasing to God? And thirdly, the substance of prayer. And that, of course, is set forth in question and answers 118 and 119. And then, of course, the focus will be on that wonderful paradigm that Christ has given us, which we know as the Lord's Prayer, which is actually the disciples' prayer. So the prayer of the Christian, why we must pray, how we must pray, and what we must pray for. First of all, the necessity of prayer. A congregation, prayer in all of its simplicity is communion and fellowship with God. God created us in that manner. As you know, we often refer to it, that an essential part of the day for Adam and Eve before they fell were those special times of communion and fellowship with God. And congregation, what a joyful time that must have been when God would meet with our first parents and when God would communicate his love to them And they would respond in expressing their love for him. And we know that when sin came, that blessed communion, that blessed fellowship between God and man was broken and interrupted. And Adam, rather than being where he should have been, where he had been every morning and evening before that, was now hiding and no longer had any desire to commune with his maker. What a miracle it was that God sought him out, that God brought him out of hiding. And though Adam no longer had any desire to commune with his maker, it was obviously God's desire still to communicate with Adam. And he spoke to him. A congregation, it remains our obligation as human beings to commune with our Maker. That requirement is an unchangeable requirement. And the grievous thing is that by nature, the natural man has no desire for such things. But tonight we're focusing not on man in general, because ultimately it is the duty of all human beings to seek God's face. In Luke 18, verse 1, we read, men ought always to pray. But the specific focus of this Lord's Day is on the prayer of the Christian. It does not just say, why is prayer necessary for all men? It says specifically, why is prayer necessary for the Christian? Implying, of course, by that question, that prayer is a very essential component of the life of the Christian. A Christian cannot function. A Christian cannot prosper spiritually unless we are a people of prayer. That's one of the remarkable things that happens. When it pleases God to regenerate a sinner dead in sins and trespasses, when God by his Spirit makes a sinner alive, and when that happens, that new spiritual creature begins to breathe. That's why prayer has been called the breath of spiritual life. So the well-known author Arthur Pink puts it this way. He says, the moment a spiritual babe is born in the new creation, it sends up a cry of helpless dependence toward the source of its birth. And so what that simply means is when, by the mighty work of God's Spirit, when divine life is brought into our hearts, the life that proceeds from God will be drawn to God, will be attracted to God. And that's why when Jesus sends Ananias to visit Saul of Tarsus in the street that is called the Straight, where he had been for 3 days not eating and drinking, Christ remarkably summarizes what has happened to Saul of Tarsus, the proud Pharisee, by simply saying, because you know, Ananias was very concerned that this was not genuine. And then Christ said, behold, he prayeth. Saul of Tarsus, a proud and mighty Pharisee, who no doubt many times had prayed just like the Pharisee in the temple, proud of who he was, boasting of his accomplishment. For the first time in his life, he began to pray. That's why prayer has rightly been called, and no doubt you've heard this before, prayer has been called the breath of spiritual life. What does that simply mean? It simply means this, that in natural life, we cannot live without breathing. It's a great trial for people when medically their condition is such that they're having breathing difficulties. Because in order for us to function properly, we need to be able to breathe. And so it is with spiritual life. true spiritual life cannot function without prayer. Prayer is the breath of spiritual life. Prayer is therefore absolutely necessary for the Christian. The Christian cannot make it. The Christian cannot flourish. The Christian cannot be fruitful. The Christian cannot live a God-honoring life unless they are a people of prayer. But what should be noted here immediately is how the answer of the catechism begins. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? And perhaps, boys and girls, you could make a long list of all the things that we ought to be praying about. And we may make all of our needs known to God. That's for sure. We read that from Luke 11, where Christ gave this powerful example. He says, what father would give a scorpion to his son if he asks him for a fish? How much more will not your heavenly Father give you what you need? And yet the answer of the catechism is very instructive. It says, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And so what that highlights, congregation, is that prayer is not in the first place a means whereby I make known my needs to God, which I certainly may, and we will get to that. But true prayer is in the first place an act of worship. True prayer is a prayer where we first of all focus on who God is. And we worship Him for who He is. As we will see in Lord's Day 46 and 47 that follows. That's why Christ taught His disciples and us that when we pray, we are not to begin by focusing on ourselves. We're not to begin by focusing on our needs. But we must be focusing on the God to whom we speak. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how our prayers must begin. And how profitable for us it is to realize that. Far too often, I've been guilty of it myself, far too often, we begin with ourselves. We focus on our needs. We focus on our condition. No, Christ is saying, when you pray, you must first of all worship. You must first of all focus on the God whom you are addressing. You must first of all, you must hallow His name. Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15 says that very clearly. It says, offer unto God thanksgiving. That's another way of saying worship God. And pay thy vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So first of all, prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is that act whereby a human being again begins to function as God created us. True prayer that comes forth from a man or woman, boy or girl, that has been transformed by the power of God's Spirit. True prayer is a restoration of what God established in paradise. Secondly, it says here, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. Because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit. So immediately highlighting what it is that we should desire, what it is that we should ask for. After we have honored God, after we have honored His name, after we have hallowed Him, after we have focused on who He is, what is it that we should desire from Him? What is it that the Christian needs? Well, the Christian needs God's grace, and the Christian needs the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it is the true Christian desire to live a God-glorifying and God-honoring life. And the true Christian discovers, sometimes painfully, that they cannot succeed without the grace of God, that they cannot succeed without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the Christian who wants to be a godly husband needs the grace, needs grace and the Holy Spirit to enable him to be a godly husband. The woman who desires to be a godly wife needs the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to be a godly wife. The child that wishes to live as a godly child, honoring his or her parents, needs the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to be a godly child. The man who desires to be a godly employer needs the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to be a godly employer. The person who desires to be a godly employee needs the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to be a godly employee. Because ultimately, that's where our godliness has to manifest itself. Our godliness has to manifest itself primarily in those spheres of life in which God has sovereignly placed us. That's why, congregation, I say it again. That's why true godliness, Christianity, begins at home. Christianity begins in our marriage, in our families. That's the litmus test. Are we godly at home? Am I a godly husband? Am I a godly wife? Am I a godly child? Am I a godly employer or employee or whatever the sphere of life is in which you are? And a true Christian understands that. The true Christian understands that God calls me to be a man or woman, boy or girl, that honors me precisely where he has planted me, precisely in that environment in which he has sovereignly placed us. That's why, as I already said, the prayer of the godly husband, wife, whatever your child, employee, whatever it may be, the prayer of the true Christian is this. After he confesses, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. See, that's the understanding of a godly person. A godly person understands that our obligation is to keep God's precepts diligently. But the godly person also understands how often we come short of keeping God's precepts diligently. And that's why the psalmist follows with that remarkable petition, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Congregation, do you understand this? Do you understand that your greatest need is the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a God-glorifying life, which is your sacred calling? We are to do so, it says here, with sincere desires, continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Because you see, prayer is God's ordained way by which it pleases him to bestow these blessings upon us. And of course, we read from Matthew 6 that our Heavenly Father already knows what we need before we have even asked him. But yet, it is his ordained way that we would make our need known to him, because also by means of prayer, God wants to teach us that we are dependent upon him. That without him, we can do nothing. That without him, we can accomplish nothing. And so our prayer is to be sincere, without hypocrisy. That's why I want to emphasize again that the prayer life of the Christian functions primarily in secret, primarily in the closet. The true Christian cannot live without the closet. We read it again from Matthew 6. Christ says, go enter your closet and shut the door. Shut out everything that would distract you. And make your needs known to your heavenly Father, who knows what you have need of before you even ask him. The true Christian cannot breathe spiritually unless there is that quiet place where we can be all alone with God. See, that's the difference between a Christian and between the hypocrite. The hypocrite can perhaps pray very eloquently in public. But the prayer life of the Christian, the prayer life of God's children, takes place in the closet. Congregation, I ask you again, do you have a closet? Do you have a place where you can be all alone with God, where the only one who hears you is the Most High? Because you see, when we're alone with God in our closet, there is no room for pretense. When we are all alone in our closet, we are in the presence of the God before whom all things are open and naked. And yet, for the true Christian, that knowledge that God knows everything is so immensely comforting. Because often in our closet, we don't quite know how to order our prayers. Sometimes we can struggle greatly and we don't know how to order our petitions. Oh, the comforting knowledge of knowing that when I pour out my heart, even though my prayers and my petitions come out backwards, that my Heavenly Father hears me and is so pleased when I seek him in secret. So we are to do so sincerely, it says here. We are to do so continually, without ceasing. Now, I want to make sure I'm not misunderstood. Without ceasing does not mean that you are praying 24/7. That's not what that means. Obviously, we have our obligations. We have our duties to fulfill. We have our employment. But what that means is that for the true Christian, his mindset will always be a prayerful mindset. That means that a Christian will pray throughout the day. Not only when we are alone in our closet, but when we are at work, when we are seeking to fulfill our obligations. And sometimes those prayers can be very short. Sometimes it can merely be, Lord, help me, please. Help me to deal with this. But for the true Christian, there will be this prayerful disposition. And what a blessing it is when we may so walk with God that throughout the day, precisely when we are engaged in the responsibilities that God calls us to, that we have a prayerful life, that we pray without ceasing. We are to do so, it says, gratefully. That means thanksgiving must be a part of true prayer. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the countless blessings that God bestows upon us. How profitable it is when we are in our closet or when we seek God's face together with our spouses and our children. How profitable it is to reflect on all the blessings that God bestows upon us. And so Wilhelm of Brockel, in his chapter on prayer, he says the following, a very simple directive, he says. He says, take note, write down all the things you pray for. And then take note how often those petitions are answered. And so when you pray together in the morning, alone in your closet and as a family, and you ask for God's blessing upon that day, you ask for protection, you ask for grace and wisdom to engage in what God calls you to do. Then when you retire at night and you reflect on that day and you realize that God granted everything you asked for that morning, you will be astonished how many prayers are answered. And so thanksgiving is an essential component of prayer. That's why Christ will teach us that we must begin with worship. We must begin with hallowing God's name. The focus should not be first of all on us, but the focus should be on God. Let's go to our second point, 117. We've talked about why we should pray. Secondly, what are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? So in other words, the implication of this question is, there is such a thing as prayer that is not acceptable to God. There is a worship that is not acceptable to God. Obviously, it should be a matter of great concern for a Christian to know that I am ordering my prayers in a manner that pleases God, in a manner that is consistent with his word. Let me give you two biblical examples. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. No sooner had God shown his approval of the tabernacle and of the whole sacrificial system by answering with fire, after Moses had clearly instructed the sons of Aaron as to what God's will was in order to enter into his presence, what did they do? They ignored God's precept. Instead of taking fire from the altar of burnt offering, where it was supposed to come from, where the sacrifice was made, and bringing it into the sanctuary, bringing it to the altar of incense, they thought, we will do it our own way. And they brought in strange fire, fire that did not come from the altar. And you know what happened? They were struck dead. Now, that may seem like a very dramatic response, but what that story teaches us, how greatly offended God is when we bypass his ordained way. What God was teaching the people of Israel, that because they were a sinful people, that the only way they could come into his presence in a manner that was pleasing to him was in connection with the altar where the blood of the sacrifice was shed. And they were stricken, and they perished. But also think of the well-known story that our boys and girls know so well, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. That parable begins remarkably this way. Two men went to the temple to pray. And then Jesus unpacks for us how the Pharisee prayed and how the publican prayed. It's very clear from that story that what the publican was doing was an utter abomination in the ears of God. It was a prayer that was utterly displeasing to him. The Pharisee thought highly of himself. There was no worship. There was no acknowledgement of who he was before God. Instead, he boasted of who he was. And he reminded God of all the wonderful things he had done for him. Then there's the Pharisee, or the publican rather, who did not even dare to lift up his eyes, who came into the court of the temple, painfully, painfully aware of who he was in God's sight, painfully aware of his sinnership. And all he could say, oh God, he begins with God, even in that short prayer, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh God, be propitious to me, the sinner. That man understood that apart from that bloody sacrifice that was still being performed in the temple every day, that apart from that bloody sacrifice, there was no hope for him. And so in that short prayer, he first of all honors God's name. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so question 117 is a very important question, therefore. The Catechism answers by saying, first, that we from the heart, pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word. For all things he has commanded us to ask of him. So we are to pray from the heart. Again, emphasizing that a prayer that is pleasing to God must be pleasing to God by his standards. And what this highlights is that God knows me. He knows you. He knows our heart. And true prayer, the true prayer of the Christian, will come from the heart. The prayer of the Christian will be an expression of what lives in the heart, even if at times we are in great conflict and in great strife. But it must proceed from the heart. We read in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is nigh to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And again, that's what happens in the closet. Because in the closet, when no one sees us but God, when no one hears us but God, there can be no pretense. There can be no pretense. When we are in the presence of people, then we are in danger of being Pharisaical. When we are in the presence of people, those of us who are called upon to offer public prayer, the great temptation always is to aim our prayers at the ears of men rather than the ears of God. But there's no such thing in the closet. That's why I said the prayer life of the Christian is primarily private. It must proceed from the heart. John 4:23, the true worshippers, Christ says, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then this wonderful statement, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Seeketh such to worship him. Then it says here we are to address God as he has manifested himself in his word. So we have to make sure that our prayers are informed by scripture, that our prayers are consistent with the word of God, that we are addressing the God who has revealed himself in his word, and especially in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God created Adam and Eve, what was their worship? What was their response? Is God revealed himself to them? God opened his heart to them, and they responded to what God had revealed to them. So their response, their worship, was an echo of what they had heard God say to them. That's what our prayer should be. We need to pray scripturally. That's why, as Christians, we need to be diligent students of the Word. So diligent that when we do pray, when we call upon God's name, that our prayers will be formed by the very Word of God. Congregation, it so pleases God when in our prayer he hears the echo of his own Word. That's why it has been a good practice of Christians throughout the ages to actually pray the Psalms. Most of the Psalms are prayers. And how precious are those Psalms? And there are those times in the life of the Christian that we can be in such spiritual bondage, that we can experience such spiritual conflict, that we don't even know what to pray. We don't even know how to order our prayers. I can tell you from personal experience, at such a time, you need to turn to the Psalms. Find a psalm that expresses what you are not able to say. And I think it's a wonderful spiritual practice to pray the Psalms, to let the Psalms inform your prayers. But the point is this, that our prayer life must be an echo of the Word of God. Secondly, it says that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery. So in other words, when we come in the presence of God, We need to be fully conscious of who we are. We need to realize, I am coming to the presence of God. I am a sinner. We must recognize who we are and remain. We must recognize that we are sinners, that there's nothing in us that can qualify us for God's favor. That's quickly said. That's a hard lesson to learn. Because congregation, even God's children, have this wretched tendency that secretly, somehow, we try to find something in ourselves that makes us acceptable to God. This is saying, we need to come before God the way we are. And that means we have nothing to offer Him. Nothing to offer. We must rightly and thoroughly understand who we are so that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of God and realize that truly we are not worthy of the least of His benefits. And again, sometimes we say that so quickly. The congregation, do you believe that? Do you really believe that when you bow your knees, when I bow my knees, do you really believe that you are not worthy of the least of God's mercies? As sinners, we have absolutely nothing to show for. So we need to come and humble ourselves deeply when we appear in His presence. Abraham felt that. When he met with God, when he looked over the valley and saw Sodom and Gomorrah, by this time, Abraham knew who he was dealing with. And he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. That's how he felt. In the presence of God's greatness, in the presence of His majesty and His holiness, he said, I am nothing but dust and ashes in myself. That's not a false humility. That was genuine. And you see what the catechism is saying, in order for us to pray a prayer that's pleasing to God, a prayer in which we rely alone on Christ, we need to come before God and recognize who we are. Isaiah 66, verse 2. This beautiful verse where God says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. We recognize the three first Beatitudes in there. Poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness. To this man or woman will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Thirdly, it says, that we be fully persuaded that he, this is beautiful, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as he has promised. So, boys and girls, there's a reason why we end our prayers with the simple words, for Jesus' sake. When we end our prayers with those words, we are confessing before God, there is nothing in my prayer, not in the manner in which I said it, not my eloquence or whatever. There is nothing in my prayer that qualifies me to be heard of God, except when I offer my prayer in Christ's name, for Jesus' sake. And yet that is so enormously comforting, congregation. That's why it says here that we be fully persuaded, though I am unworthy of it, that God will hear my prayer, not because of the length of my prayer, not because of my eloquence, not because of the tears I shed, not because of my emotions, but He will hear my prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord. And you know, the saints of the Old Testament too, they understood that. Psalm 143, verse 1, in thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. Listen to how Daniel ends his prayer. This remarkable man of God, a man of prayer who prayed three times a day and who would rather have died than not pray. Now, therefore, he says, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. And then this powerful phrase, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. There was a godly man who knew he had nothing to show for, and who rested entirely in the mercy of God. Oh, he says, before thee, we present our supplications, not before our righteousnesses, because we have none, but for thy great mercies. That's why Jesus has taught his people that we must pray in his name. John 14, verse 13, he says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. 1 John 5, verse 14, John writes, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And so that means that true prayer is an exercise of faith. When I end my prayer with these simple words, for Christ's sake, for the sake of thy beloved Son, I am thereby confessing that my only hope is in that Christ. That it is only for Christ's sake that God can hear my poor and feeble petitions. Oh, how enormously comforting that is. To know that God hears the needy when they cry. He even hears the ravens when they cry. How encouraging is that? Here's an unclean animal, a raven, an animal that feeds on carrion, an animal that only makes the same ugly sound over and over again. And God says, I even hear the ravens when they cry. Then most certainly, he hears the cries and the groanings of his people. And when we present our petitions in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the substance of prayer. We have no time to unpack it, but that will follow. It says, what are we to pray? For all things necessary for soul and body. So that means we are to acknowledge God in all of our ways. That's a mark of godliness. A mark of spiritual growth is that the Christian more and more lives in dependency upon God. That the Christian will acknowledge God for even the smallest details of his life. Acknowledge him in all of your ways. But notice the order of the answer. All things necessary for soul and body. And of course, that is because what follows is the Lord's Prayer. And as you know, the first three petitions, the focus is not on us. The focus is on God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then follow our needs. Daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and to be kept and protected from temptation and from sin. So there it says, all things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer which he himself has taught us. And that's why the exposition of the Lord's Prayer is so helpful. Because congregation, that's the pattern Christ has given us. That's the paradigm. And for myself too, I have found it is so helpful when I am alone in my closet, when I order my petitions according to that paradigm. It doesn't mean that I have to repeat it word for word. But order your petitions according to that framework that Christ has given us. That's why it's actually the disciples' prayer. It's the template that Christ gives us on how we are to order our prayer. And so let's wrap this up for tonight. And the question for me and you is, are you a person of prayer? Is prayer the breath of your life? It's been said that if you want to embarrass a Christian, is ask him how his prayer or her prayer life is. What an indictment it is against us. But you know what? A true Christian will realize how deficient our prayer life often is. Because you see what it is when we pray, we engage in a spiritual exercise that everything seems to conspire against it. That's why Jesus said, you need to find a place alone. You need to find a closet. You need to shut the door. You need to be alone with God to seek his face. That's why I recommend to do that in the morning, to do that before the day starts, whether you are an evening or a morning person, but to begin your day with God, alone with God, to seek his face. What a comfort it is that God gives us the grace to pray. We may pray what the disciples prayed. Lord, teach me how to pray. And how graciously he will answer that request. This is the God who says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, how worthy thou art that we should seek thy face also at this moment, to hallow thy name, to honor thee for who thou art in Christ. And what a miracle it is that we sinners may come to thee in his precious name, that we may know that when we seek thy face and call upon thee in his name, that thou wilt hear our feeble and deficient petitions. Lord, may that encourage us, and may we examine our own hearts, the condition of our spiritual life. And, O Lord, give us grace to be a people of prayer, that we would recognize each and every day that we need thy grace and the Holy Spirit in order to be what we are called to be. And that thou art the God who has promised that if we open our mouth widely unto thee, that thou wilt grant that which you request, especially when our prayers are in conformity to thy revealed will. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask the petition that the disciples asked of Jesus, teach us how to pray. Go with us as we depart from here. We ask for thy blessing upon the gathering of our young people as we continue our study of the book of James. Go with us into this coming week. Gather with us again on the coming Lord's Day. And graciously pardon our sins for Christ's sake alone. Amen.
Good day.